What a great book, what a great blessing the Word of God is to us. In the Old Testament, what do we have? We have a history, a real history of a real God interacting with a real people to accomplish His purpose, to work in their lives. But we also have a great metaphor for our own lives. As we look at the events in the Old Testament, as we look at Israel and their history as a people, it corresponds so very closely to our own lives and our own spiritual journey. Israel, as we saw last week, is in the midst of claiming what God had promised to them. That's where each of us are individually, if we are in Christ and we're waiting in the hope of the resurrection for Christ to return again. We are in the process of claiming that which has been promised to us, our inheritance. But, as we saw last week, we still live in a fallen world, and sin still infects our lives, and when sin infects our lives, that quest to claim the inheritance tends to get off track. And that's what we saw last week as we looked at Joshua chapter 7. The whole conquest of the promised land seemed to get derailed because of sin. The sin of Achan taking things that weren't his to take, things that God had prohibited Israel from taking from the spoils of the city of Jericho, but also the sin of Joshua because he refused or just neglected to seek the Lord and to seek God's will before he continued on in the conquest. I pointed out last week that in his pride, Joshua never once consulted the Lord as to how to go about conquering this small, little, insignificant city called Ai. And the defeat of Israel as a result of Joshua's failure and Achan's sin was humiliating. It brought Israel to their knees. It humbled them. It reminded them that they needed God. And they must continually seek after God and seek to do His will. That they need God for every battle, not just the big ones, but even the little ones, even the ones that it seems like we ought to be able to deal with in our own human strength. Today, as we look at verses 1 to 29 of chapter 8, we're going to see a turnaround, a story of redemption, and the conquest gets back on track. Let me pray and ask God to bless us as we look at His Word, and then I'll read you from Joshua 8, verses 1 to 29. Father, we come to You today, and I pray that You would give us humble hearts to bow before You, to bow before Your Word, that we would allow Your Word to have authority over our lives, that we would hear Your truth, that Your Holy Spirit would take that truth and apply it to our hearts and to change us. To make us the people You would want us to be. Teach us, instruct us now, sanctify us by Your Word. Your Word is truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 to 29. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain steady, ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they shall come out after us until we've drawn them away from the city, for they will say they're fleeing from us just as before, so we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you've taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and that lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And he took 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent the night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had reached out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, and behold, smoke from the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all of Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over the great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. This is the word of the Lord. It's an interesting account, isn't it? It's interesting that the Bible includes all these details of this military conquest. But as we look at this, I want us to also see an application to our lives. It's more than just history. Here we see how God brings us back from our own failures to use us to accomplish His will and His purpose. Have you ever failed colossally? Failed in such a way that it seemed impossible you would ever be able to get things back on track and recover again in your life? Maybe, like Rick talked about this morning, maybe your failures aren't colossal. Maybe they're just the same little sins that seem to afflict our lives day in and day out. Repeated failures that gather together to weigh us down and make us feel hopeless and useless. Have you ever wondered why, as a Christian, you keep on doing things that are sinful and displeasing to God? Even if they're seemingly little things. Have you ever begun to think you're such a mess, God could never use you? That's the point where Joshua and the Israelites are at the end of chapter 7. They've entered the promised land and it seems like they've messed up everything. They've messed up so badly that they're wondering, is it even worth continuing on with this conquest? In chapter 7, back in verses 7 through 9, Joshua says, "Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they'll surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Do you see how Joshua's feeling there? How Israel's feeling? We failed. We've messed up. It's hopeless. They're ready to throw in the towel. They're sure that God's forsaken them and written them off. They're sure that because of this one defeat, it's over and the conquest has failed. You know what Satan loves? Satan loves when we feel that way. Satan loves to beat us down and weigh us down with guilt so that we begin to believe that it's all over. There's nothing that we can do, no hope of recovery, that we should throw in the towel and give up. After we've sinned, the devil loves to whisper in our ear, "You've messed up so badly, God can never use you, so just sit here on the sidelines and be quiet and do nothing. You've ruined everything." Sometimes Satan even brings other Christians into our lives to do that very thing, to beat us down. And it happens all too often in churches. And we must remember that there is a place for discipline in the church, but it's to be carried out properly and with a purpose. And the purpose isn't to beat people down. It's to restore people and bring them to repentance and make them able once again to be part of what's happening in the church and to be part of the ministry of the church. We don't speak the truth in love to tell people off. We don't do it to tear people down. Why does Paul say we speak the truth in love? To build up one another. Satan, his work is to tear us down, and we must be careful we don't join in that work. Satan wants us to believe that God's forsaken us because we failed. But the first thing I want us to see this morning as we consider this passage is that our failure does not mean that God has forsaken us. God never forsakes His covenant children, no matter how they fail them, because He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God, even when we're not faithful covenant keepers. You won't find a single instance in the Bible where God turns His back on those who are truly repentant and humble before Him, no matter how big their sin is. That's the case here. Look at God's word to Joshua in verse 1, the very beginning of the passage here in chapter 8 that we're considering this morning. God says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Do those words sound familiar to you? If you've been with us through the beginning of this series, they're the very same words God spoke to Joshua when He commissioned Joshua to lead Israel into the Promised Land. Imagine how reassuring that would have been for Joshua to hear God say that. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The exact same thing He said back in chapter 1 before Joshua and Israel had ever sinned and messed up. Now, in spite of Joshua and Israel's failure, God repeats that encouragement to Joshua once again in verse 1. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And Joshua can fill in the rest, remembering what God had said to him back in chapter 1, "And I will be with you wherever you go." It didn't matter that Israel and Joshua had blown it big time. God still was their God. God still had work for them to do. God was not going to leave them. He was going to finish what He started. 19th century preacher and writer named Alexander White wrote this: "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." Think about those words. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. A series of new beginnings, of starting over, of getting back up after you've fallen down. Isn't that what our life in Christ ought to be? Joshua and Israel needed a fresh start. And God gives them that by repeating the very words that He gave them as they began the conquest and entered the promised land. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that if we're Christians, we should never struggle with sin again. At least not big sin. And then we go out and we live life, and what do we find out? Oh yes, we still struggle. And when we struggle, we begin to ask questions. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with the way I'm doing things? Why can't I get this right? Is Christ really at work in me? And we begin to doubt and question our faith. But listen to what Paul wrote about himself in Romans chapter 7. Verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wretched man. Do you see how Paul feels about himself there? As he struggles with sin and continues to see sin plaguing his life. What a wretched man. Who's going to rescue me? And then what's he have? He has a new beginning. He looks to Christ again. Victory comes through Jesus. Paul's struggle is the same one that we face. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean even that you're never going to mess up again, maybe even big time. But being a Christian means that your sin cannot keep you down. And in this life, that's what our victory in Christ is. It's that ability to get back up again in faith and in repentance and seek to follow after Christ once again. Because we're in Christ, we can't stay down. It's impossible. He won't let us. He's always there to rescue us no matter how we fail. Sin doesn't defeat us because Christ is our warrior king and He's defeated sin at the cross. Paul writes just a few verses later in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin cannot keep you down. And God does not forsake you. If you belong to Him, if you're in Christ, no matter how you've sinned, no matter how you failed, there's no condemnation. Being a Christian doesn't mean you'll never sin again, doesn't mean you'll never fail again, but it does mean that when you do sin, when you do fail, you can get back up again. Others may condemn you, you might condemn yourself, but in Christ, there is no condemnation. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, come back to this verse all the time. This is my great hope in life. If my hope's in me, I am of all men most pitiful, right? But Paul says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what those words mean? It's not about you. It's about what God's doing in you. And He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who will continue to work in you even when you stumble, even when you fall. The reason sin can't keep us down is because it's not about who we are or what we do. It is about what God is doing in us. God is going to bring us home safely. He's going to finish what He started, just like He's going to do here with Israel. Think about what Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4-6. He writes this, for God chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. And I want to tell you something this morning. If it's true that God's chosen you before the foundation of the world, and it is, because the Bible says it is, if it's true that He's chosen us to be holy and blameless in His sight through what Christ has done for us at the cross, and it is, because the Bible says it is, if it's true that God's chosen you to be His adopted son or daughter through what Christ did on the cross, and it's true, because the Bible says it is, then there's nothing you can do to shake that love and cause God to forsake you or abandon you. You are His. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, that means He chose you before you ever did a single thing in your life. He chose you simply because He chose to set His love and affection on you and to rescue you and to make you an exhibit of His grace and His power at work in your life. It wasn't based on anything you've done. It was based on His love alone. And He is a faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God. And nothing can shake that love. And if God chose you in spite of who you are, then He is not going to forsake you because of what you've done. You are His, and He who began a good work in you will see it through to the day of completion. In 1999, Josh Hamilton was the number one draft pick of the Tampa Bay Devil Rays pro baseball team. And by every account, he was a phenom. He was a rare player who was known as a five-tool player, and there's hardly any five-tool players in baseball. Five-tool player means you hit with power, you hit for a high average, you field your position extremely well, you have a cannon for an arm, and you can run like the wind. And there just aren't very many players that have all those attributes and gifts, but he did. He was a surefire Hall of Famer. And he was given a lot of money to play baseball. He had grown up in a Christian home, and by all accounts, he grew up as a pretty good kid. But when he got all of that money, things began to go wrong in his life. It all started with a car accident that he was involved in that wasn't his fault at all, but it caused back pain, and he was prescribed opioids, and it wasn't long before he was addicted. And he began hanging out in places that he shouldn't have hung out in, and he was soon addicted to alcohol and crack cocaine. And his baseball career began to spiral downward. He tested positive for substance abuse, and he was suspended by Major League Baseball and put into a treatment program, but it didn't break the power of addiction in his life. In February 2004, he was banned indefinitely from baseball for violating the league's drug treatment and prevention program. And that only led to him falling deeper and deeper into despair, into what he described the hellhole that he lived in. The lowest point for him was during a crack binge in October of 2005. He found himself in the early morning hours, lying on his grandmother's doorstep, his body nearly completely wasted away. He had exiled himself from everything, from the support of his wife, his stepdaughter, and his family. And that day, his grandmother found him and spoke words of truth into his life. She confronted him with the truth. She said, "You're making a mess out of your life. You're wasting your talents." But then she reminded him that Jesus loved him. And he began a very long journey back. With constant support and prayer from his grandmother and family, Jesus took hold of Josh's life and brought him back. Josh talks about a horrible nightmare he had during his first week of sobriety in October of 2005. In that nightmare, he was fighting the devil, a creature that was heart-wrenching to look at. He would use some type of blunt object to hit the devil. However, the devil kept getting back up and was never defeated by Josh. And he woke up in a terror, sweating profusely and exhausted. In June of 2006, he received news that he had been reinstated by Major League Baseball. And a few weeks later, the nightmare returned once again. But this time, as Hamilton tells the story, when fighting the devil, there was another fighting beside him, Jesus Christ. Hamilton says that he was filled with the strength of the Lord, and together they defeated the devil. He became a member of the Cincinnati Reds, and he made the opening day roster, and he went on to have a really good year that year. One story he loves to tell is when he was in St. Louis, a fan yelled out, "My name is Josh Hamilton, and I'm a drug addict." Hamilton turned around, raised his palms to the sky, and said, "Tell me something I don't know, dude." The entire section began to laugh and began to cheer for him the rest of the game. When we give our failures to God, and we admit the truth about ourselves, God can begin to use even our failures as a springboard for future success. If Josh Hamilton hadn't fallen so far, his story wouldn't be nearly so compelling, would it? His failure, his comeback, what Jesus has done for him is chronicled in books and TV shows and interviews. But here's the thing about his story. It's not over yet. If you follow baseball, you know that a few years after all this, he signed a huge contract once again with the Los Angeles Angels. And then he suffered a relapse. And they wrote him off. He's had several relapses since then. But the Christian life, what is it? It is a series of new beginnings. And each time he's relapsed, he's gotten back up again in Christ and began anew. For those who think that we don't have those kind of struggles, for those of us who have never struggled with addiction, it's easy for us to look down on somebody like Josh Hamilton and think poorly of him because he continues to struggle and we wonder, why can't he just get over it? Well, guess what, friends? You and I each have our own sinful patterns in our lives, and people look at us and wonder, why can't they just get over that? Why can't they leave that behind? You see, each of us in our own way, in our own sin, we have addictions that we're drawn to. Maybe it's coveting other people's stuff. Maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's greed. All kinds of things inflict our lives. We constantly relapse into sin over and over again. Think how many times in your life you've looked and you thought, man, I finally have victory over this particular sin. It's gone, and then before you know it, you're back in it again. When that happens, I want you to know this. It's not the end. It's just an opportunity for a new beginning in Christ. An opportunity for the work of Christ to shine anew and afresh in the brokenness of your life. Because through our sin and failure, Christ continues to work to bring victory to our lives and to bring glory to God. Look at Joshua 8. Here in Joshua 8, we see once again that Israel's failure became a springboard for their success. The whole battle plan for how they were going to attack the city of Ai, it was based on their previous failure. Once they repented and turned to God, their past failure allowed God to work through them and in them to still accomplish His purpose and display His power. In chapter 8, the battle plan that God gave to Israel was to go and lay an ambush to this city. And the reason the ambush worked was because of Israel's past failure, because they ran away the first time. A small part of Israel's army approaches the gates of the city, and the king and his men rush out thinking they're going to be easy pickings once again. And Israel turns and runs, but this time there's 30,000 men waiting in ambush to swoop in behind and cut off the king and his men from the city. The defeat of Ai was swift and final, and Israel achieved a glorious victory, but it was built on that failure. It was God that took their failure and turned it around and made it victorious. The Bible scholar F.W. Robertson wrote this. He said, "Life like war is a series of mistakes, and he is not the best Christian nor the best general who makes the fewest false steps, but he is the best who wins the most splendid victories by the retrieval of mistakes. Forget mistakes, organize victories out of mistakes." The fact of the matter, friends, is that we are going to falter and we are going to fail in this life. And it's not about how we fail. It's about what God can do through those failures if we turn everything in our lives over to Him. It's about how His grace and His glory are actually magnified through our sin and through our failures. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." That's just the opposite of how we often think, isn't it? We think Christ's power can only be displayed in our lives when everything's gone great. I thought that way for so many years, and I didn't do anything because I was constantly failing. So I thought, well, there's no way His power can show itself in my life. Power shown through strength, not weakness. We do our best to try to cover up our weaknesses, try to cover up and hide our failures. But what does Paul say? He's going to boast in those weaknesses so that Christ's glory can be magnified. And do you see that happen here in this passage in Joshua 8? Israel, in a sense, embraced their past failure. It became part of the battle plan. God used it to bring a glorious victory. And because Paul was willing to own his weakness and embrace it, God did amazing things in his life and put his power on display in his life. It's through our failure and weakness that God's power and grace are magnified. Now, let's stop and think about this for just a moment. Let's think what happens when we try to short-circuit this process, which we all do. What happens when we try to cover up our failure? Or as they say back in Tennessee, when we stub up. That means you get stubborn and dig your heels in and refuse to admit your failure and your sin. What happens when we live life trying to pretend we're better than we are? How can God's grace and power be shown in our lives if we hide from who we really are? Listen to what Martin Luther, the hero of the Reformation, said to one of the pastors he was mentoring. If you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. Now, I want to be quick to say here, don't misunderstand what Luther's saying here. Don't twist it. He's not telling his protege to go out and sin. We don't need any encouragement to sin. That comes very easily and naturally for each of us. And Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Luther's not telling his protege, hey, go out and sin big so that Christ's mercy can be displayed in your life. What he's saying is that we need to realize that we are bigger, mightier sinners than we could ever dare to dream or imagine. We do things that are wrong. We say things that are wrong. We think things that are wrong. And we do it constantly. And when we try to cover up those things and make them seem small, we cover up the grace and love of Jesus, and it can't be put on display in our lives. When we don't own up to who we really are, our failures stay our failures. And they work inside of us and eat away at us. And they become the devil's playground. But when we are willing to freely confess our sin, when we're willing to freely own up to the truth of who and what we are, then God can begin to work in us and display His power and His grace and mercy in our lives. Do you remember what Josh Hamilton said when the fans were heckling him about his drug addiction? Tell me something I don't already know, dude. When Satan comes, when Satan starts whispering in your ear and tells you you're a failure and you better cover up and hide in shame, when Satan keeps reminding you of your failures over and over again and how inept you are as a Christian. When Satan comes to you and tells you you're never going to get it right and you ought to just throw in the towel, you'll never be of any use to God, just look him in the eye and tell him, tell me something I don't already know, dude. That's the truth about who I am. But I have Jesus. And Satan, you are no match for Jesus. Jesus will never leave me. He will never fail me. He is going to fight for me and stand beside me. Jesus is Satan's worst nightmare. And when you confront Satan with the truth of who Christ is and what Christ has done for you, he will run. You see how Jesus has triumphed over Satan at the cross? Do you believe what Christ has done there? Do you live out that victory you have in Christ on a daily basis? Or do you hide in shame and fear in your sin? Last week, after we talked about Achan and his sin, Rick said something that was very profound, and I wish I had thought to include it in my sermon. Rick's always saying profound things. We should listen to him a lot more. It was too late for me to add it last week. The sermon was over, but I can do it this week. Do you remember what Achan did with the things he took from Jericho? He hid them in his tent. Do you remember what Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They ran and they hid from God. That's our natural reaction to sin, isn't it? It's to run and hide and try to cover up. But when we do that, we're denying the power of the gospel and the power of Christ in us. We hide in shame because we think we have to fight this battle ourselves. And we know we don't have what it takes. So we run and cower in fear. But what is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus has come and fought for us. The gospel is that Jesus fought for us by living the life we should have lived, and then he went to the cross and died the death that we deserve to die. Jesus is a fallen hero and a risen conqueror. The grave couldn't hold him. And as Augustine said, the cross, the grave, became Satan's mousetrap. Because Satan looked at the cross and he thought, here I can get the Son of God, I can literally nail him. And Satan took the bait, and when Jesus rose from the grave on that third day, the spring to the trap sprung shut, and Satan was crushed. It was a sneak attack carried out in broad daylight. As we wrap up this morning, hear this from the book of Revelation. Hear how the book of Revelation describes what happened as Christ rose victoriously and ascended into heaven. In Revelation 12, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon who was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." You see what's happened because Christ has died and rose again and ascended into heaven? Satan no longer can stand before God and accuse you of anything if you are standing in Christ. Satan's been cast down. Oh, he can still whisper in your ear. He can accuse you all day long, but he can bring no accusation before the throne of God about you. Because you stand in Jesus, glorious and complete. And Jesus' voice as your defense attorney overpowers anything Satan has to say. If you're in Christ, no matter how you might have failed, no matter how you might have fallen, you are more than a conqueror. But you are not more than a conqueror because of what you do or because of who you are. It's not as we stand in our frail flesh that we're more than conquerors. It's as we stand in Christ. Look at that verse again in Revelation 12:11. And they've conquered Satan how? Not in their own strength, not in their own might, by the blood of the Lamb that was slain for their sins and by the word of their testimony. What is your testimony this morning? Well, it should be the same as John Newton's. I am a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. That is the power of a testimony that defeats Satan. That's what it looks like to, in Luther's words, sin strongly. It's to admit the truth about who you are and then humbly let God work through the brokenness, not just to heal you, but to bring glory to Himself. Your testimony is not about how you have your life together. It's not about how great you are. It's about how great Jesus is. And owning your failures and sin only serves to magnify Christ's greatness. How powerful that blood of the Lamb is. Because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, your failure is never, ever final. Israel had sinned. But their failure wasn't final. God worked through it. In the same way, our failures are not final. The true measure of our faith is how we handle those failures. Do we run and hide, or do we run to the foot of the cross? In failure, do we turn to God and allow His grace and mercy to be put on display in our lives, or do we try to hide it and let it eat away at us? In their failure, Joshua and Israel didn't turn away from God. They didn't throw in the towel. They didn't give up. They turned to God, and God brought victory through their failure. Failure is inevitable in each of our lives. We need to understand that. But as Christians, our failures are never final. Because every time we fail, what does it do? It points us back to Jesus, back to the cross. And that allows us to point others to Jesus and to the cross. The key to overcoming failure is for us to be strong in that failure, to own it completely, to take full credit for it, and then turn and give it to Jesus, because that's what He did when He went to the cross. He took our sin, He took our shame, our failure, and it was nailed to the cross with Him. And in great rejoicing, proclaim at the top of our lungs that Jesus has indeed paid it all. If we do that, then the beauty of Christ will shine through the brokenness of our lives, and that will turn our worst failures into glorious victory in Him. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning.